Folks, if you haven't got a Bible and you're here this morning, it would be great if you're here this morning. You are here this morning. If you haven't got a Bible, would you like to go and get one off of the bookshelves at the back? Because we just love for you to follow along as we go through God's Word. We're in the book of Luke. If you're using one of these church Bibles, you'll find us on page 862, Luke chapter 6. We're going to read the passage from Luke chapter 6, verse 27 to 36. 27 to 36. One of the reasons we like you to follow in the Bible is because we're not here to proclaim our own thoughts. We're here to share with you the Word of God. And we just like you to see what God's Word is saying straight out. And then to hear the explanations and the points that both Martin and I might make week on week. And to have a look and to see for yourselves whether those points that we're making match up with the scriptures that are in front of you. And it also helps you to know where to go back to as you go back maybe later in the week and check something out. So let's read together from verse 27 of Luke chapter 6, as I say, there on page 862. Jesus, just a bit of context, we step back to verse 17. We see in Luke chapter 6 that Jesus has come down with the crowds, with his disciples, and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. So this is powerful ministry going on in this moment. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out of him and healed them all. And then it says in verse 20, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said. So in the context of everything that's going around, Jesus now speaks to his disciples, those who are followers of him, those who are close to him. And we've covered the first little bit of that, and now we start reading from verse 27 as he goes on in his conversation with his disciples. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies. Do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Wow. Powerful words. And I just wanted, in the context of that reading, to bring to your attention, Bruce has helpfully left up here the latest copy of the Barnabas Aid magazine. This is a magazine which really speaks to the passage that we're been reading. What does it mean to love your enemies when they persecute you, when they do bad things to you, when they burn your church down, when they terrorize your family, when they lock you away in jail because simply you're a Christian, because you believe in Jesus? We have a responsibility in our freedom to remember those who don't have the same freedoms that we do. And this this details a lot of things that are happening around the world that you wouldn't want to be involved in, that you wouldn't want to have happen to you. And these are brothers and sisters in Jesus who are going through these situations. And we can be praying for them. So I'd really, Bruce, I think they've been placed on the outside table, just by the coffee table. Pick one up after the service. There's a prayer guide in there as well. And pray for the persecuted church. We're going to be looking at what it means to love our enemies. Well, here are people who have to do it every day in a very real, real way. And we can help them out by praying for them as they do so. Well, we come to a passage today that kind of, in the public eye at least, encapsulates the very fundamentals of Christian faith. What does it mean? You know, I think even people that know very little of the teaching of Jesus probably understand that something of what we've been speaking about today, that these kind of unbelievable requirements that Jesus throws out seemingly very easily onto his disciples. These requirements that are so transformational, that are so groundbreakingly different from anything that you might have seen or experienced in life before. They're not the words of any normal philosophy. How can you overcome evil? You overcome evil not by resisting it, but by embracing it with good. And what does it mean to be a follower and disciple of Jesus? Well, this, in a sense, catches us and grabs us and makes us sit up. And perhaps we've been gently walking along that pathway, following Jesus and thinking, well, we like a lot of the things that we hear. But this kind of should, this morning, make us sit up and pay attention. Pay attention. And perhaps one of the reasons that we can maybe let it slip over us and just sort of slide away is because, unlike the folks in this magazine who have very tangible and real enemies who do terrible things to them, burning their churches, locking them away in prison, beating them up, doing even perhaps sometimes taking their lives away, we don't have that same sort of situation. When we look at this, we maybe slip over it because we don't stop for a moment to think, who are our enemies? And it's a question I've been wrestling with this week, because I think that some of the force of this passage is lost unless we stop to consider who our enemies are. Who are your enemies? Who are my enemies? Yes, in some ways, we can look at the likes of these lads who last week bombed the Boston Marathon. And we can say, well, certainly these folk are enemies, in a sense, of society at large. These radicalized terrorists who want to harm and maim and do things that are that bring their cause and don't care on the cost of life. Or the cost to others that might result as a result of it. But in some ways, that's still pushing it distant. That's still keeping it at an arm's length away from us. And I want to bring this home this morning for us to sit and acknowledge that, yes, there are people who we struggle with and who struggle with us. That may be in the office or even at home. Or it may be at school, in your class, in your study group. There may be people who bear a grudge against you. I think my first reaction when I come to this is to step back and go, well, I don't have any enemies. But then I search my heart and understand that there are people who I may bear grudges against, or have done at from time to time, or people who may bear grudges against me. There may be people who I'm not quite liking as much as others. And people who maybe don't like me as much as others. There are maybe people who misunderstand me, people who think badly of me, people who twist my words and make me seem like I'm saying something different. Or maybe there are people who speak badly of me or of you. People you know who would badmouth you behind your back. Those are the people I want you to think about just right now. We've all got someone, I think, that we can bring before God in this moment. Jesus was speaking to real people in real places. Our enemies are not so much those who are away and beyond us, but actually those who we struggle with around us. People who, in some way or another, and it can either be momentarily or long term, seem to attack our personhood. And just as last week we were talking about how, in a sense, our attitude towards money and the good things that God has given us in life needs to be framed in that context of all good things belonging to God. All the resources coming from Him. If we start by understanding that all of our resources, in any case, come from God and belong to Him, then that will help us to live the way that we were speaking about last week, to understand what it means to be blessed because we're poor and that our spirit is set in the right direction, understanding God's purpose for us. Just as we were looking at that, so today, our theological foundation is understanding that every person, every single person has been made in the image of God, even our enemies. What Jesus wants us to understand is to affirm and understand that every single person is somehow been made in God's image and needs to be recognized as such. And that this doesn't happen often in the world. And what happens in the world because the enemy of souls has sought to bring destruction and evil has come into our world that has twisted and turned God's plans. What happens in the world instead is that we fragment and we divide and we split down individual against individual. Even brother against brother. Friend against friend. And what once maybe were loving relationships can become relationships of enmity and hate, antagonism and opposition. So who is your enemy? Who are those you struggle with and struggle with you? I want you to think about them as we're going through this passage, because there is a sense in which this has a real implication for each and every one of us. That we are to understand that in Jesus, as He speaks to us, as His followers, He's saying, you can deal with this. You can handle these folk. You don't have to react the way they react. You don't have to react the way you would have reacted all naturally in your own state. How we deal with our enemies then. And this love of an enemy is really the other side of the love your neighbor coin that Jesus speaks about. Jesus speaks about loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. The trouble is, sometimes our neighbor is our enemy. Our neighbor is our enemy. The neighbor isn't the most friendliest person, the person who's most easy to love in our lives. One of the great living theologians of our time says this: if you take the love of neighbor out of Christianity, and he speaks of love of neighbor in the context of loving our enemies as well, you've unchristianed the Christian faith. Miroslav Volf came from the former Yugoslavia, where neighbor turns against neighbor as the ethnic conflict broke apart that country in the 1990s. If you take the love of neighbor out of Christianity, you've unchristianed the Christian faith. This is fundamental, that we love those who are near at hand. So don't let this enemy thing make you think about people who are distant from you. Think of those who who are near at hand, those that you struggle with and struggle with you. Well, then let's look at then at four steps that Jesus gives us in this. How do we deal with them? How do we deal with our enemies then? Four steps. We begin with a tough one, because this one is addresses our attitude. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. How are we to deal with our enemies? We're to love them. We're to love them. Each of these steps involves a step of the will. Each of these steps involves us making a decision to make a change to the natural way we would respond. And this first point, this first step, addresses that fundamental, deep down attitude that rests within each one of us. And that's where it needs to begin. It's an attitudinal change. Something inside that needs to change within us. We're to love our enemies. Martin Luther King Jr. said this: love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. We're to love our enemies. We're to love our enemies. And I've been looking this week again also at what Dietrich Bonhoeffer has to say about this. He speaks rather a lot of this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was, of course, a German pastor and theologian who stood up, one of very few people in Nazi Germany who stood up against Hitler and paid for it with his life before the war was finished. He wrote this very famous book, The Cost of Discipleship. And in there he speaks about this very thing, about how it is that we love our enemies and why it is that God would cause us to do this. And he says the only way to overcome evil is to let itself run to a standstill because it doesn't find the resistance that it's looking for. The only way to overcome evil is to let it run itself to a standstill because it doesn't find the resistance that it's looking for. And then he talks about the cross. The cross is the only power in the world which proves that suffering love can avenge and vanquish evil. You see, how is it that we can love our enemies? We can love our enemies because Jesus did. We can love our enemies because Jesus loved his enemies. Our attitude is to be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. Or have this attitude, have his same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. You too can think like Jesus thinks. Because we are his disciples. He lives in us. He can enable us to change and be transformed. So the first step is to check our attitude. To love as God loved. Love that's revealed finally upon a cross. A love that doesn't resist evil in any other way except embracing it in loving arms. A love that's spelled out for us by that wonderful passage. I don't know if you'll be able to read it. In Corinthians 13, love is patient. Love is kind. God's love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil. It rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And it never, never fails. Never fails. So when we meet that person tomorrow morning as you go into the office or as you go into school and you meet that person that gets under your skin or that knows how to get under your skin and digs away at you, that person who is opposed to you, who doesn't recognize your person, who doesn't recognize fully who you are in God, think of this. How can I love them? How can I demonstrate this attitude that Jesus had to me, to them? What will that mean? What does that look like? And perhaps it's just not responding. I don't know. But however it looks, just take that first step of changing the attitude of our hearts. But it goes on. Step one, love your enemies. Step two, do good to those who hate you. Jesus loves to reinforce his messages, particularly when they're difficult. He just lays layer after layer on. So love your enemies. Now, in case you've missed that point, do good to those who hate you. Do good to those who hate you. Try, and if the first point was about attitude, this point is about action. It's about doing something. It's about seeking to bless in our actions, seeking to demonstrate that love that comes up within, to change the attitude. And sometimes the only way to actually change your attitude is to do something. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 20, it says, as far as it's possible, verse 18, as far as possible, live peaceably with all. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then verse 20 of Romans 12 says, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. There's a little sting in the tail. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. Again, Bonhoeffer says, Christian love draws no distinction between one enemy and another, except that the more bitter our enemy's hatred, the greater their need of love. The greater their need of love. And so we need to respond. I've got a personal story that goes back a few years, and actually it wasn't in this story that we were seeking in the first instance to respond to someone else's need. We weren't trying actually to do good to our enemy in this situation. Laura and I were camping with the kids beside Loch Tay. And we arrived on this campsite. It was a steep campsite. And, you know, when you've got a big family tent to put up, you look for this flattest bit of ground around. So we found a bit of flat land. It wasn't too close, it seemed to us, from another tent. But there was another tent, a sort of a good 10 meters or so away. And on this other flat area, there was very little flat ground in this place. So we put up the tent, we got it all sorted. It took us about an hour and a half to get everything all sorted. We were just hanging up the very last things when a car drew in with the occupants of this next tent along. And as the car had barely stopped, this torrent of words that you wouldn't want to hear came out of the door of the car, and there was a lot of sort of anger in the air, and it was directed towards us. Why had we put the tent where we had put it? How dare we intrude on these folks? They were set in their little corner of the campsite, and, you know, didn't we realize that this was not the place to put our tent and everything? And we looked at one another, and we thought, what should we do? And our reaction wasn't in the first instance for those folk. I think it was actually we realized that our life was not going to be very happy if we stayed where we were going to stay. So we thought, well, we'll just move the tent. Trouble though it might be, it'd just be easier for us in the long term. So we did. We up stakes, pulled the tent up, and moved it. Kind of like it was one of those strange situations where we both stood up inside, or on the outside, took hold of a fence pole, moved across like some great giant tortoise across this field, and tried to find another flat space a good distance away. But you know, even though we didn't act in the first instance for the right motives, because we were probably acting for ourselves, we learned something that day. Because that same lady who had directed a torrent of abuse against us came over about an hour later with some ice creams for our kids. And she said, I want you to have these. I'm sorry that I behaved in the way I behaved. And even though it wasn't really the intent of our heart to do good to them, even though that wasn't perhaps our first motivation, we learned something that if you do good, if you take the pathway, then there's actually anger, evil, difficulty just melts away. It finds there's not the same resistance that there would be otherwise. Remember that passage in James in chapter 2? It tells us there in James, he says that if we have faith without works, it's dead. The attitude change that comes into our mind will only come as it goes hand in hand with actions. Action and attitude and action go together. Sometimes the attitude change will come first and motivate a change in action. Sometimes the action change will come first and motivate a change in attitude. We have to follow Jesus every step of the way. Notice, it's not do good to those who are difficult just alone. Do good to those who hate you. Is there someone in your life that you need to do good to in order to follow the command of Jesus? What will that look like? What would that look like for you this morning? And then the third stage, or the third step that Jesus, just in case we've missed this point, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. We have some way, somehow, to find a response in our vocabulary that enables us to leave behind harsh words and to find kind, solid, good words, affirming words. Words that bring blessing in the face of cursing. Words that enable people to know God's presence in the face of very, very severe provocation. Think of Stephen there in Acts, that martyr in the early church, as he was being stoned, who prays for those who are stoning him. He's going down. Any stone now is going to knock him out, and he's going to just be mashed up and die in front of those folk as he is stoned by this crowd. As those stones fly at him, he says, Lord, please don't hold it against these folk, but enable them, open their eyes to see who you are. And one of those who was standing there witnessing the stoning that day, holding on to the cloaks of those who were actually throwing the stones, was none other than the Apostle Paul before he knew Jesus. How much did Stephen's prayer change the outcome of Paul's life? You know, I believe that those words were ringing in his ears. I believe that when he encountered Jesus on that day that he went to Damascus, suddenly the connection between Stephen's prayer and the living Lord Jesus became very, very clear to him. We are to bless those who curse us. And that's not easy, because the immediate response is rage and to get back and to be provoked and to come back at people. Particularly if actually the attack, the enemy, is not exposing themselves in terms of our faith, but in terms of our person, in terms of our personality. If the attack comes not against us being a Christian, but against something that we've done at work or some way that we express ourselves. We can be so defensive. When someone curses you, think of ways to bless in return. We need to, in the words of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, speak the truth. Yes, but in love. In love. So there are sometimes a need to say difficult things. But we need to find a way of saying those things that embraces the other. We're always working here. Jesus is looking to transform our thinking, enable us to remember that every person, you, me, and all the others, have been made in the image of God. Made in the image of God. Even our enemies. Even our enemies. And then there's this fourth step. We are to love our enemies, do good to those who hate them, hate us, and bless those who curse us. But we're then to also pray for those who abuse you. Pray for those who abuse you. We're to pray for them. Pray for them. Again, Bonhoeffer says, speaking about this, through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. Plead for him to God. And that our prayer may not change our enemy's heart, But our prayer will change our heart. It will fundamentally alter what's going on inside each and every one of us. Because as we pray, we can put that situation into God's hands. We can trust ourselves to God's keeping. And we can enable Him to take charge of the situation. And we'll find, in a sense, if none of the previous steps have worked, if we manage to get to step 4 and pray for those who abuse us, we'll then find it easier to speak kind words to those who curse us, to do good to those who hate us, and then to work our way back. And we'll find that if we've managed to pray, we'll find it a lot easier to love our enemies. So 4 steps then. And we encounter these as a complete reversal of the world's values. This is a about turn to the way things normally are. And Jesus wants to spell that out to us here in this passage. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Everyone does that. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Everyone does that. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Everyone is prepared to do that. But you are the disciples of Jesus. You are Christ followers. You are not to be the same as everyone else. We are to be different. We're to stand out in the world. We are to reflect the life of Jesus to the world around us. Jesus changed everything. And this is completely contrary to the way that people expect things to receive. Of course, everyone likes to hang on to the golden rule, so-called, that Jesus spoke about. And this is one of people's most favorite verses, I suppose, in the general public. People who don't know that much about Jesus would rank him highly as a teacher because they say, well, this is a good rule to have. Verse 31, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. All well and good. But the implications of that, as we work it out, the implications of what that means, the transformation that that requires in our lives, if we are to own everyone as loved by God and as real a person as we are profound and huge. It's impossible, actually, for us to do that on our own terms. We need Jesus' help, because Jesus did it. It's the only way that we're going to do it, following Him, imitating His life. And that's exactly what this passage points us towards, because we see, who was it who loved his enemies? Who was it who could do good to those who hated him? Who was it who could respond with blessing to cursing? Who was it who could pray for those who abused him? Jesus, and it's only as we follow Him that we truly understand these things. So look back into those earlier verses, and let's follow on from verse 29, and we'll see there that as we follow Jesus, we encounter difficult people all the time. Yes, enemies, haters, cursers, abusers, and then in verse 28, strikers, people who hit us, hit out at us. And really the talk here is of extreme rejection. To be struck in that society that Jesus, and to be struck on the cheek in particular in that society that Jesus lived in that first century, was a sign of ultimate social rejection. Well, to be honest, I think it probably would be today, wouldn't it? Somebody came up and slapped you in the face. I mean, you know they're against you. But in those days, it was a way of marking out somebody as being completely offensive to not just the one person who'd slapped them, but to the general neighborhood. It was a way of saying, we don't regard you as a person anymore. Extreme rejection. What is it that we see in the life of Jesus? We see Him hanging from a cross. Extreme rejection. Suffering for our sins. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 39. Those who passed by Jesus on the cross derided Him, wagging their heads, saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. And so also the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes mocked Him, saying, he saved himself. He saved others. He cannot save himself. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. For he said, I am the Son of God. And even the robbers who are crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. As not only is he nailed to a cross as a common criminal, he's then insulted, not just by the rulers and leaders of the people, but even by the common criminals who hang alongside him. Ultimate rejection. Ultimate rejection. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other. And then we see that it needs not only extreme rejection is Jesus encountering and in calling us to follow him in, but extreme risk in our lives. Look at that next phrase. To the one who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic. I mean, this was literally stripping off, because there was, you know, if your cloak was taken away and you stood there with nothing but your underwear on, and that's what the image that Jesus was giving. If someone is going to rob you, mug you, take away those things that are so important to you, then you need to take the extreme risk. I read this wonderful story this week about a man who was mugged coming out of one of the underground stations in New York. And the mugger pulled the knife on him and got his watch and his wallet. And as the mugger was running away, he said, "Hey, wait, wait." He said, "I'm just going to go, and I was just on my way to have dinner. Maybe you need a coat as well." And he went to get his coat. I don't know if this guy was a Christian or not, or motivated by these words of Jesus or not, but great story. And the mugger actually stopped. And he said, "Because I don't know what it is that you need, but if you need a coat and you need a meal and you need someone to be with, why don't you come with me? I'm just going to go, and I was just going on my way to have lunch. To have dinner, you could join me." And apparently, the mugger came back, put his knife away, gave him back his, and went off, and they had dinner together. Taking extreme risks, just like Jesus. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 spells this out for us so clearly. God shows his love for us in this. That while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, while we were still opposed to God's purposes, while we were still not rating God as anything worthwhile, Christ died for us. Christ stepped out of his comfort zone, there in the glory of God in the heavens, and he came down to our world, became one of us, lived as one of us, and brought God's love to us. While we were still enemies of God, he took the risk. And then, there's a third way in which we can follow Jesus. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, don't demand them back. We go, whew, hang on, Jesus. This is all a bit too much. I mean, it's just one thing after another. If anyone was to live this way, how would they have anything at all? Jesus is asking us to trust in him, trust in God, and not in our own selves. We're to live in a way that copes with extreme rejection, takes extreme risks, and is a life that is extremely generous. Extremely generous. Why? Because this is the way Jesus lived. Because this is what he did to each and every one of us. Mark and chapter 10 and verse 45 spells this out for us there. For even the Son of Man, that's Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve and to give, what? His 10%? To give where he saw need? No, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. How much is your life worth? He gave it. How much was being demanded for you? He gave it. He was prepared to give it all, even though it cost him everything he had. Extreme generosity. And we're to take these imitations of Jesus. We're to walk where he walked, step where he stepped, cope with rejection, risk, and generosity, the demands that that might place upon us. Because these are the ways in which we reflect who God is and what He has made us to be. Look down to verse 35. We're just finishing. It's an appropriate image today in the face of these babies being born this last week. Because look what he's saying here. Love your enemies, do good, lend, expect nothing in return. Your reward will be great because you will be sons of the Most High. Like father, like son. You will reflect your heavenly father. I'm sure there's a few of you that when that picture of Lauren was put up on the screen, you went, ah, she's a Ross. How many people did that? A few people say that? Yeah. She looks like the others. She's definitely, there's no question of which family she belongs to. When people look at you and look at the way you live your life in response to those difficult and awkward people who are your enemies, when people look at you, will they look at you and say, ah, there's no doubt which family you belong to. You're a son or a daughter of the living God. You reflect God-like qualities. You reflect Jesus into the world around about you. You demonstrate what it really means to live in a different way. Because you've understood the message of the cross. You've understood that you, once an enemy of God, stood there in front of a cross and were embraced by the love of God. And in that transforming love, everything was changed. And now you can take that same transforming love and begin to work it out in the nitty-gritty of your personal relationships day by day, moment by moment. And that's why it's so important that we don't just think of it as, you know, Islamic terrorists overseas or some great other somewhere else, but actually own the enemies that we have to cope with in our daily lives. Right around us. Because God loves his enemies, we need to love our enemies. Because God loves them too. 1 John chapter 3 tells us that actually the way we treat others will really tell us whether we're there or not. 1 John chapter 3 says, if we love God, we will love others. And if we don't have that love for others, well then we need to go back and ask, do we really understand this love of God that we've received? Do we really understand what he is? Because the sons of the Most High are identified by the family name. He is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. So be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Let's pray. Lord God, we're confronted by all you've done for us as we've come to the cross, by that love that's reached out and changed and transformed us. Lord, pour it into our hearts again. Pour it into our hearts this morning that we can have enough love, love that wells up and overflows from our lives, such that when tomorrow morning we go into our offices, into our classrooms, into our sports teams, into our situations that we're in, into our family situations, that those who discredit us, who oppose us, who are enemies of us, that those people will not be met by like for like, but will be met by the love of God welling up from us and embracing them, pointing them towards a different future, the future that we found in you, the future that they too can find as they experience your mercy and love. In Jesus' name.